Man, you may be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing in our series that we began not too long ago in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to look at verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Of course, we know Mark is a very fast-paced gospel in comparison to the others. And Mark is selective in his material that he presents to us. It's not always necessarily chronological. He doesn't account for all of the things that Jesus did. In fact, none of the gospel writers could do that. John said if they did, you'd fill the world with all the books, right? So Mark is selective. And he begins the first event or encounter of Jesus' public ministry in Capernaum. And so we're going to pick up here in verse number 21. Give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. May he bless it to our hearts now. Let's pray. Father, as we look now at this account of Jesus at Capernaum in the synagogue, Lord, I pray that you would touch each one of us, that you would minister to our heart's need, that you would open our eyes to see Christ, that we would see him for who he is, and that we would see ourselves for what we are. And I pray, Father, that you would give us instruction by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are various levels of authority, different types of authority in life. In fact, every one of us in this room is under some type of authority. In fact, we're under probably various types of authority. There's authority in the federal level, in the community, in the government, local level, state level. Then you've got authority at work. You've got authority in church. You've got authority in the home. But all of these authorities that we face in life, all of them have one thing in common. And that is that they are a derived authority. You see, everyone has an authority over them. But in the case of Jesus, there's a huge distinction. You see, his authority and the authority of the teachers of his day were not the same. In fact, there was a distinction that these hearers noticed, if you noted in the reading. So in the ongoing narrative of Mark, in the establishment of who he is, remember, in the first part of the chapter, he's established quite clearly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. He's come in fulfillment of the prophets. He has come as the king, establishing the messianic kingdom foretold in the Old Testament. And now, Mark is showing by the actions of Jesus that Jesus is indeed the very King that he has been prophesied to be. And we're going to look at Jesus' authority in this text this morning in the event at the Capernaum Synagogue. And the first point I want us to note is that Jesus' authority is demonstrated in his teaching. Jesus' authority is demonstrated in his teaching. Let's look at that, verses 21 and 22 again. It says here, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Now, Mark doesn't really give us the content of what he's teaching, necessarily. But he does tell us where he's preaching. And this is of interest. Of course, the city of Capernaum became the hub, if you will, of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Of course, we know Jesus was from Nazareth, another small town in Galilee. But for some reason, Capernaum became his home base for his Galilean ministry. It was strategically located. You've got a map in the back of your book. I think I've got a map to show you here. Just to remember, up here you've got the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is strategically located on the shores of the sea. It's probably the hometown, or it is the hometown of the first four disciples that he called that we looked at last time. And you see there's a lot of other areas around the Sea of Galilee, but it was strategically located. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed population. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. It was a fishing community. But it was also Jesus' new home, if you will. It's like people, you live here in Pensacola, you call this now your home, but most of us are from somewhere else. But now we call this place our home. And that's what Jesus did with Capernaum. You can look over at chapter 2 and verse 1 in Mark and see. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." So now Capernaum is the adopted home, if you will, of Jesus. But why did he leave Nazareth? Well, we have an indication, and Mark doesn't go there, but I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of this. If you look over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, this is actually the first recorded synagogue encounter that Jesus had. It was actually chronologically before the one in Capernaum, but here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." Remember, he had been down in the Jerusalem area. He was baptized by John, and then he travels up back into Galilee. And then in verse 14, he returns, or in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." He practiced the customs of the people. He was faithful to attend church service, if you will. You see, the synagogue gatherings were the equivalent of modern-day local church assemblies. "And on the Sabbath day, he read to them from the Scriptures. As a visiting rabbi, he was asked to read, and he begins to read, and he went to the synagogue, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And the people received him joyfully and gladly." Right? That's not what it says, is it? It says they, when Jesus told them that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon." And he continues, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things," and this is the verse that we need to know, "all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." They didn't like what he was preaching. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him. But passing through their midst, he went their way. And so you can see now why Capernaum has become his home base, if you will. He wasn't welcomed in Nazareth. They rejected him. They rejected him when he said to them that the prophet Isaiah was preaching about him. Not any other person could read the scripture and say, "Thus this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because Jesus is preaching something that was distinctly different than what they were hearing from the rabbis of the synagogue. So Jesus on the Sabbath day goes, probably a Friday evening, he goes, gathers, he's going there with the fishermen that he has just called to begin their task of fishing for men. And so, what exactly is the synagogue? Well, we kind of take it for granted. We read about a synagogue. We see it in the Bible. We see, and when we went through the book of Acts, we saw how Paul went to the synagogues, probably got the custom from Jesus to go to the synagogues and preach the gospel there. Great opportunity. But the synagogue is an assembly place. It's a place where they gathered together. What's uniquely interesting about the synagogue gatherings is that it wasn't prescribed in the law. So where did this come from? Where did this originate? You see, the worship of God's people, the central focus was the temple. That's where the sacrifices were brought. We read a passage from Leviticus 17, where you as an individual, if you lived in the under the law in the old covenant, you couldn't just go to your prayer closet and confess your sins. Well, I guess you could, but in order for it to be effectual, you needed to take a sacrifice to the temple and have it slaughtered. In fact, in many cases, you had to kill it yourself. This was the norm. This was the focus of the temple. But the synagogue was something different. It was where the corporate body, if you will, would assemble to hear the reading of Scripture, and then to hear that scripture expounded. It's really the basic model from where we get our church service worship from in our day and age. So, but its origin was probably back during the days of the exile, when the nation was exiled for their disobedience, for their breaking of their covenant with God, and then they were exiled in the land, and they developed this gathering to hear the word of God read And the scribes go back also to this period of time, probably beginning with Ezra, who was the first scribe who implemented this practice of reading the scriptures and then expositing them. It's really what we still do today. We read the scripture and then we expound upon it. It is God's word that is being proclaimed. Now the scribes, their task was to expound the scriptures among a variety of things, but they got to the point where they were able to give binding interpretations on the law. And they were eventually honored with the title of rabbi or rabbi. You know what rabbi means? Literally, rabbi or rabbi means my great one. And that's what these scribes were considered. They were great ones because they were expositors of the word. They could proclaim what the Bible said and the law said and what it meant and how we were to live according to the law and so forth. And then, if you go back to Mark, when Jesus comes there, the tradition was when a rabbi or a scribe would visit a synagogue, you see, they didn't have a regular preacher necessarily. They would have scribes come in and read and expound the scriptures. And whenever there was a visiting scribe present, oftentimes they were asked and invited to speak. We saw that's what happened in Luke 4. Jesus was asked to speak, and we saw what happened there. But now in Capernaum, the same thing apparently is going on. And so when he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he's asked to teach. But they respond differently, which is our second point. You see, Jesus' authority is seen in his teaching, but more precisely, in his teaching as it is distinct from that of the scribes. Jesus' authority is contrasted with that of the scribes. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What do you think differed about Jesus' teaching from that of the scribes, the regular scribes? Have you ever thought about it? Is it the way he presented it? I'm sure that was a distinction as well. He presented it probably in a much more passionate way. The content, you see, the scribes' authority was expounding the law, and they probably spent and occupied much of their time elaborating on the details of the law. How many steps could you take on the Sabbath? Or should I tithe with my mint and my mustard seed and my cumin and all of these other things? And what are the technicalities of this genealogy? And all of this kind of stuff that the rabbis would expound. And then they would have to be quoting from other rabbis who had gone on before him. Thus says Rabbi Ben Ezra. Or thus says Rabbi Gamaliel. Or this is what Rabbi Hillel says. But when they heard Jesus, he didn't do any of that. You see, when Jesus spoke, it's the equivalent of thus says the Lord. Jesus spoke because his authority was not secondhand. It wasn't based on the traditions of men that went before him. He spoke with the authority that was direct from God. And that showed, and the people saw it, and they responded, at least sort of. So, their interpretation was secondhand at best, but Jesus comes with a whole new style, if you will. I like what one commentator says, Jesus' word, presented with a sovereign authority which permitted neither debate nor theoretical reflection confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their whole person. You see, I can't tell you with authority how to cut your hair or what to dress or whether you should go to a movie or not. Those are issues that are beyond my authority. But when Jesus speaks, He has the authority to lay claim on your whole life. And if you want to know what He says, read this book. This is where you hear the voice of God, and His claim and authority are on you. So what is the authority of Jesus? It's directly from God. He is the legitimate voice of God. That's why He's referred to as the Word. He is the living Word of God, directly commissioned. It's interesting, though, Jesus doesn't challenge the office of these scribes, even when He pronounces woes to them later on in His ministry. He directly challenges the content of what they teach and the character of their person, but not their office, because that was a legitimate office. But in verse 22, we see that they respond in astonishment. This is a very strong and vivid word here. It's in modern-day lingo, we would say they were blown away. I mean, they were knocked down. They were just knocked over with what Jesus was saying. Again, in verse 27, we see this repeated after the incident with the man with the unclean spirit. In verse 27, again, they were all amazed, blown away because of what was going on, because of the distinctness of Jesus' teaching and the authority that He demonstrated over the demonic power, which is our third point to look at. Jesus' authority is demonstrated in His power over the demons. You see, Jesus' authority is seen not only in the teaching realm, not only in the realm that we live in, it's also over the supernatural realm, because He is Lord over all created things, seen and unseen. Jesus has come, as we saw back in verses 14 and 15, to establish His kingdom. His message is in the proclamation of this kingdom. And this is the first encounter now that Mark presents to us in Jesus' public ministry, and it's an encounter with someone from that supernatural realm. The demonic activity during the time of Christ depicts the conflict in which Jesus entered. Jesus has come to redeem sinners out of the domain of darkness, to transfer us into the kingdom of His dear Son. There is a spiritual warfare going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Jesus has come as King of that kingdom, and He is encroaching on enemy territory. Jesus has come, as He will say later on, to bind the strong man, and the strong man is Satan. But it doesn't happen overnight. It happens through a process, if you will. And the initial binding of Satan, of course, occurs on the cross when Jesus received that temporary death blow, but in return to that serpent gave Him that crushing wound on the head, forever binding the power of Satan. However, that kingdom, as we've seen, grows incrementally. And he's begun by calling the first four disciples, and he continues to call people into that kingdom. And he has recruited every one of us to go forth into this world, recruiting people into that kingdom. But when we get to verse 23, a few questions kind of surface, at least in my mind. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So, the first question is, what exactly is an unclean spirit? The other question that comes to mind is, what does Mark mean by using the phrase, their synagogue? And then, the question that really tops them all is, why in the world was there even a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue? Has that ever occurred to you? Why was there a man in the company of those who are supposed to be worshipers of God, a man with an unclean spirit? Why was he there? Mark doesn't tell us, but it's a good question to ponder. And it may be related to the phrase, their synagogue. I'm not sure, but it's a possibility. But first, let's answer the easy question. What is an unclean spirit? Well, I think all of us understand by that term unclean spirit, it's a reference to, well, someone that's opposite of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is Mark's favorite expression describing demons or fallen angels. A demon is a fallen angel. An angel, a created being that was created to be in the presence of God amongst all of the angelic and created beings. But one of them, their leader, I suppose, who was named Lucifer, decided to rebel. And along with him, about a third of the angels of heaven accompanied him, and they were kicked out of heaven. And this is where the fallen angels come from. They were created, but now they've been cast out of heaven because they have rebelled and sided with Lucifer, who is now known as Satan, the deceiver and adversary. But a demon, or a fallen angel, or an unclean spirit, they're all synonymous terms. They're not omnipotent. They can't just do anything they want. Neither can Satan, by the way. They are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at one time. They can possess unbelievers, not believers. They can, we've seen in the Gospels, possess animals. They are under the leadership, if you will, of Satan, who is all, and they are all under the sovereign providential control of God. But their purpose is to promote disunity, to propagate false doctrine, and all manner of evil, among other things, but to oppose the work of the gospel. Jesus has now come to demonstrate his authority over these enemies of his. He is not just the king, but he is the king with authority. And he has authority over us as well. But Mark also makes the statement in verse 23. There was in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. Now, was he just distinguishing like their synagogue from my synagogue? There's various synagogues in Capernaum, and you've got this group over here, and you've got this group over here. You know, it only took 10 men to make a synagogue. You had 10 adult males, and that was enough to constitute a new synagogue. Under 10 males, they couldn't establish a synagogue. There could have been more than one synagogue in Capernaum, I don't know, and this guy was at their synagogue. That may be the case, But maybe Mark is already beginning to point out the divergence of unbelieving Judaism. These unbelieving scribes and rabbis who do not see Jesus as the fulfillment of their scriptures. And maybe this is the divergence that Mark is pointing out by noting that it's their synagogue. And it may be for that reason that this demon-possessed man is in this place. It would be as the equivalent of someone with the unclean spirit being in the midst of a regular church service. Would that be impossible? Not impossible, but it sure is a rarity. Why would there be somebody like that in that place? Was he a regular member there? We don't know. But there's one principle that I can state from this question, and that is that bad theology breeds bad behavior. You see, bad theology is going to produce bad results. Isn't it curious that the churches today that have embraced the social liberalism of the day, the social sins and of homosexuality and abortion and transgenderism and support that? If you look back further in their history, at one point, before they got to this bad behavior, they had abandoned biblical doctrine and embraced bad theology. You abandon the doctrines of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture, and inevitably you end up with bad behavior. And it could be that this was going on in this synagogue. They were teaching the letter of the law to the exclusion of looking for its fulfillment in Christ. And when Christ has come, they haven't seen it. Well, whatever the case, to prevent bad behavior, make sure you have good theology. So the next thing we see is in verse 24. The demons recognize him. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They cried out. Now, they didn't cry out in joy. They cried out in fear. They knew he was one with authority. What do you have to do with us? Now, that's an interesting idiom that's used in the Hebrew language. What to us and to you? That's the literal. That doesn't make any sense to us, though. What to us and to you? Well, the idea of this idiom is translated, what do we have to do with you? The idea is to make separation between the two parties. There's nothing in common with us. We have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with us. Leave us alone. That's their attitude. We don't have anything to do with you. Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? And in other accounts of demon encounters with Jesus, they add the question, have you come to torment us before the time? You see, they knew judgment was coming. They knew they had a limited time. They were wondering, why has Jesus shown up now? Well, the reality is, time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. He is coming to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. That's why Jesus has come. And they were not happy about it. Have you come to destroy us? They know the identity of Jesus. They recognize him in terms of his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. They also recognize him in terms of his deity, the Holy One of God. Isn't it amazing that these demons have better Christology than some of our churches? They knew who Jesus was. They knew He was the divine God-man, the one who came from heaven, but He was fully God and fully human at the same time. They recognized Jesus, and they obey Him in verses 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Now let me translate that in modern vocabulary. Shut up and get out. That's the impression of these words. They're strong and they're to the point. Muzzle it. Be silent and leave. And you know what? They did. But they didn't do it happily. But they didn't do it as a result of some exorcism or some ritual or some magical spell or incantation like the exorcists of their day used to do by shouting their name or whatever ritual was performed. Jesus just speaks the word of authority and they do it. They're bound to do it. And in verse 26, the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. I imagine that was a pretty dramatic scene. I mean, it's almost the equivalent of a child when you tell him not to do something or to do something he doesn't want to do. He throws himself on the floor and starts pitching a temper tantrum. You ever seen that in the store? You got to learn to keep your mouth shut, right, sometimes? But the devil, the devils, if there were more than one, because he does use the plural, us, have you come to torment us? Either way, they convulse him and cry out, and he comes out. Jesus' authority restores this man, whoever he was. The demon is gone. And they respond, we've noticed this already, in amazement. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey." And it was such an impactful event. Verse 28 says, "And at once His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." But do you know what's the most amazing thing about this whole encounter? Not that the people were amazed. Yes, they were amazed. They were amazed at His teaching. They were amazed at the authority that He demonstrated in His teaching in contrast to that of the scribes. They were amazed that the demons had power to obey Him, or that they obeyed Him by the word of His power. All of that was amazing. And it spread throughout the whole region. But what's even more amazing, or I should say most tragic, is that they were amazed and stood in awe, but remained unchanged. You say, how do you know they remain unchanged? Look at Matthew chapter 11. We'll close with this. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20. Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And if you recall the map, these are cities that are within that same region around the Galilee area, around the sea. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You can sit under the sound of preaching and teaching. You can be in awe at the person of Jesus Christ for what He did. But if you haven't repented and received Christ, you are no better than these people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them than for those who have sat under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and have never responded. Don't let that be true of you. Come to Jesus. The songs that we sang today are intended to stir your heart. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, because Christ welcomes sinners. Let's pray. Father,